Hear now the word of the Lord as it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know that you're used to the King's English, but I'm reading from the ESV so that even a talking head from CNN can understand this. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For he is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I know theologically and confessionally that all scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I know this, but every so often I come to a passage of scripture and it takes my breath away. And I think to myself, oh, this was written for now. This is so relevant. This is so applicable. There's hardly a page in this little letter of 1 Corinthians that doesn't feel just like that. It says if it was written for the modern American evangelical church, this is now. And so as we come to this remarkable passage, let's pray that the Lord would grip our hearts and show us with absolute clarity how this affects us now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in it. We pray that you would sanctify us with your spirit that we might believe and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just 1 month ago that 26-year-old Nathan Evans was able to quit his job with the Royal Mail in Scotland because he had just signed a lucrative recording deal with Polydor Records. After becoming a viral internet sensation on TikTok with his performance of centuries-old sailor songs known as sea shanties. His renditions of the traditional ballads and chants sparked a global trend dubbed Shanty Talk. With millions of views, his first single was released just 48 hours after he signed the deal. And within 48 hours of its release, it had already skyrocketed to the top of the charts, in the top 50 in the UK, in the top 50 in the US. And 1 week later, it was number one. It's hardly the sort of thing that you'd expect from an industry dominated by hip-hop and prog rock. There once was a ship that put to sea, and the name of the ship was the Billy O.T. The winds blew hard, and her bow bowed down, and blow me, bully boys, blow. And then there's the surprising success of the new All Creatures Great and Small, the 7-part television series of James Herriot's adventures as a country vet in Yorkshire between the two world wars is based on his beloved books and reprises the long-running BBC drama that ended more than 3 decades ago. But against all odds, amidst a crowded and fragmented media panoply of options, the gentle, wholesome remake has topped the ratings this month on both sides of the Atlantic. Now, critics have dismissed these success stories as temporary aberrations, as lockdown escapism, and as saccharine pre-pandemic nostalgia. But there just might be another explanation. But weary of the rhetorical gaslighting of both left and right, wearied by the scolding, chiding, and nagging wokeification of culture and politics, is it possible that ordinary people are simply longing for what G.K. Chesterton called the surety of permanent things and the comfort of the ordinary? Perhaps T.S. Eliot was right when he asserted the fashions and the fancies that pass for worldly wisdom are at last being exposed as but wearisome folly. It's what he was really talking about in his famous poem, The Choruses from the Rock. The endless cycle of idea and action, the endless invention, endless experiment, knowledge of words, but ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance, and all of our ignorance brings us nearer to our death, but nearness to death, never nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Cycles of heaven and all the centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to dust. First century Corinth was so like first century Rome and first century Athens and 21st century America. It was a land that where the cultural currency was rooted in and staked upon the status of the city as an imperial center, a commercial hub with ports on both sides of the narrow isthmus, on the west side to trade with Rome and the western Mediterranean, on the east side to trade with Asia and the eastern Mediterranean, They prided themselves on their wealth and their cosmopolitan arts scene. They were the hub of three great imperial cult religions. They brought together Greek wisdom and the Roman power. And so all of the elites prized intellect and influence and wealth and power as the sure signs of genuine success. It was a city that was besotted with wickedness and pride. Now, the church that the Apostle Paul planted there and then pastored for some 18 months, discipling them, was a remarkable outpost of grace in the sea of wickedness that was Corinth. At the beginning of his letter, Paul reminds them that in the same way that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, so they were called and sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were called together to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they had grace abounding, that they had been enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. They lacked no spiritual gift. The really revealing of the Lord Jesus in their midst had been confirmed with power. And his promise was that he would sustain them guiltless to the end. But of course, even for all of that, the church in Corinth was not immune to the lure of the culture around them. And the marks of success, that which seemed such obvious benchmarks of success, wooed their hearts. And so there is hardly a page in the whole of Paul's letter that does not give testimony to the fact that the Corinthian church had become very, very Corinthian. And so, Paul writes here to remind them that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That the wisdom of this world is foolishness to our God. Notice the language that he uses here. His emphasis is inescapable. The Greek words that are used for wisdom and for the wise, it's used 11 times in this short passage. And the words for folly and fool are used 8 times. Paul wants to drive home a clear distinction. He wants the Corinthian church to understand that there is a world of difference between the worldview of the world and the worldview of the kingdom. Somehow that distinction had been lost in the lives of the believers. They gave lip service to the doctrines of grace, but they were still striving in the flesh. And so Paul reminds them that the wise, according to the standards of the world, are perishing. Verse 18. They do not know God. Verse 21. They're impressed with signs and wonders, wisdom and manifest evidence. Verse 22. But they stumble over the truth. Verse 23. In fact, the proclamation of Christ and him crucified, the beauty of the gospel is folly to them. Verse 23. Left to open derision. As a result, the Corinthians generally acted shamefully. Verse 27. Their lives were besotted filled up with pride. They boasted in their own flesh. Verse 29. Now, just so that they don't miss the point, that the Apostle Paul reminds them of who these people are. These elites are the scribes. They're the philosophers. They're the debaters of the age, verse 20. They could be Jews. They could be Greeks, verse 22. They could be noble and they could be powerful, verse 26. They could be strong. They could be mighty, verse 27. They were prominent and influential, verse 28. No wonder they boasted in their flesh. Verse 29, they had plenty to boast about, right? In contrast, though, Paul says that the wise according to the standards of the gospel, they're the ones who are being saved. Verse 18, they're the ones who are called by God. Verse 24, they're the ones who are beckoned to actually come into the very presence of the Lord God Almighty, the one who flung the stars into their places, verse 29. And as a result, the wisdom of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the sanctification of Christ and the redemption of Christ was now theirs. As heirs, it was their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, and their redemption, verse 30. As a result, there was no need for them to boast in their flesh, in their accomplishments, in their competency, in their gifts, or their abilities. No. They could boast in the Lord, verse 31. The problem was that these children of the kingdom, these heirs of grace, appeared in the eyes of the world to be utterly foolish, verse 26, and weak, verse 27, and low and despised, verse 29, that they literally were nothing. And amounted to nothing, verse 28. At best, they were probably just a fringe cult. Ever heard that before? What Paul wants to see, the Corinthians to see here, and wants us to see, is this radical reversal of values. The world's got it all upside down. And the Corinthian church was in danger of turning upside down with the world, just like their Corinthian neighbors. Truth is that this radical reversal is the common currency and the common wisdom of the Bible from beginning to end. God always uses surprising people to accomplish his kingdom purposes. He's always choosing the wrong sorts of folks. And so what we see is that this basic principle of the kingdom all through the Bible. The weak in Abram's camp overwhelmed the strong in Chedorlaomer's camp. The few in Gideon's army defeated the many in the Midianite army. David faced down Goliath. Elijah stood against Ahab. Daniel shut the mouths of both lions and liars. Shepherds and fig pickers became prophets before princes and kings. God shames the wise, and he upholds the foolish. He condemns the Pharisee, but he forgives the publican. He brings low the great. He promotes the obscure. His power is made manifest, not in our strengths and gifts and abilities, but in our weaknesses, our foibles, and even our failures. God makes something extraordinary out of the ordinary. That's what every really great story is about, isn't it? That's why Sam is the hero of the Lord of the Rings. Not Gandalf. Not Strider. Not even Frodo. This is the way that God builds the kingdom. It's why Jesus said to his disciples, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Though this is one of the primary themes in Scripture, Christ's contemporaries had a difficult time comprehending it. And the Corinthian believers had a difficult time comprehending it. And quite frankly, so do we. God's ways of doing things continually catch us by surprise. God's ways are mysterious to us simply because his ways are not our ways. We are obsessed with prominence. We're impressed by fame and celebrity. But the fact is that God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. He uses the weak and the afflicted, the common, the mundane, the foolish, the poor, the lonely, the broken, and the humble. The kingdom is rooted in this radical reversal of the common wisdom. He constantly is coming into our world and upsetting the apple cart, reminding us that we may find the heroic in the mundane, not in the profane, that we may find glory in commonness and not in prominence. I mean, if you were choosing the people that God would best be able to use to change Moscow, Idaho, would he have picked you? I mean, look around this room. Is this who you think would be the best ones to change Moscow? No, really, look around. It's astonishing, isn't it? God chose us for this time. Why not Spurgeon for now? Where's Kuiper when we need him? Boy, wouldn't it be great to have Bavinck? Or how about John Knox thundering, "Give me Idaho or I die." And instead, he chose us. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to see. They've been lured by this vision of the world, the power of the world, the influence of the world. And he wants them to see that it is Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God in ordinary people, foolish people, that is God's plan A. And there is no plan B. Now, I want you to notice that Paul roots this entire argument in a prophetic declaration from the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 19. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The context here is important. Paul's not just cherry-picking a verse. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there are two great cycles of judgment. The first cycle is in chapters 13 to 27. The second cycle is in chapters 34 to 48. This declaration falls right in the middle. In the middle section, we have something very different. In the first cycle, you have the woes pronounced on the wicked nations all around Israel. Babylon, Assyria, Moab. In the second cycle, we once again have woes pronounced on the wicked oppressors surrounding Israel. But in this middle section, The prophet brings woes on faithless believers in Israel. They've begun to trust in their own strength. They've begun to believe in their own flesh. Their scribes and their priests had confidence in their rites and their rituals, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They were blind leaders, staggering as if drunk. They'd turned the truth upside down. Now, amazingly, right before this passage that Paul quotes, God gives Israel a glorious promise that he would lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. But it's that cornerstone that had become a stumbling block for them. So they were drunk, but not with wine. They staggered, but not with drink. A spirit of deep sleep that had fallen upon them and closed their eyes and covered their heads. The people drew near to the Lord with their mouth. They honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And their fear of the Lord was little more than a commandment taught by men. Their deeds were in the dark. They turned things upside down. Paul is being very pointed here. He wants the Corinthians to see that they were in that very kind of danger. While they might be equipped to see the woes that might be heaped on a wicked society, they themselves were being lured into the same trap. They had begun to wonder why it was that they were being persecuted. They failed to realize that they were becoming like those that we read about in Romans chapter 1, who knew God but did not honor God as God, nor did they give thanks to him. Have you ever pondered the mystery of the animosity of those who believe that the cross of Christ is foolishness? Have you ever wondered about the animosity that they have toward believers? Why they hate virtue so much? Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 4, that what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries, that with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join in with them in that same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It appears that the Corinthians had been maligned, and so they were trying to patch things up with their neighbors. They were trying to be a little more relevant. You can imagine them thinking through the whole idea of smoke machines and video walls. Paul wants them to see the drastic, dramatic antithesis between the worldview of the world and the worldview of the kingdom. In this passage, we have a whole host of vital lessons. The first, Paul simply wants to convey the reality of the biblical worldview. He wants the Corinthians and he wants us to realize that the biblical worldview is not like the world's worldview, just made a little nicer, a little cleaner, a little more virtuous. It's altogether different. There's no place of comportment between the world's worldview and that of the kingdom. They despise the message of Christ and him crucified. Secondly, Paul wants us to recognize that our calling in the midst of a world like this is really twofold. It is a calling of both resistance and reformation. That's why the Apostle Paul sums up his great, great declaration of faith in the book of Romans by saying, do not be conformed to this world, resistance, but be transformed, reformation, by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to prove, literally, to show forth, to make manifest, to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul knows that the Corinthian church is called to bring radical transformation to Corinth. But they can't do it if they're just as Corinthian as all of their Corinthian neighbors. Third, Paul is suggesting here that we are to look for change and look for heroes in all the wrong places, among the humble, among the despised, among the ordinary. G.K. Chesterton once said, the most extraordinary thing in all the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. For indeed, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can take an ordinary family that minds its business and tends its gardens and that raises its children, where there is love between spouses, where there is hope for the future, where there's deferred gratification, where there's a pursuit of calling. Do you actually believe that God can use that to change the world? Do you believe that that's the sort of thing that your neighbors who have an animus to the gospel look at and see, and it pricks their hearts, and they begin to yearn for whatever it is that you actually have? Do you believe that? That's what the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to believe. That's what God is calling us to believe. The siren song of our culture is incredibly alluring. We're always looking for more effectual ways to somehow capture the attention of the world, when Paul simply says, we preach the foolishness of Christ and Him crucified. Believe it or not, God intends for the likes of us to go out and change the world. And He intends for us to do it with the life of the world. The proclamation of the gospel and the steadfast truth of the scriptures. We don't have to sing sea shanties in order to accommodate this longing of our hearts. Although you can if it's Psalm 136. The truth is, what God is calling us to is dramatic resistance to the world and a reformation of it. And then, instead of boasting in our flesh, we will be able to boast in the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we acknowledge that the allure of this world is strong. The attractions of the marks of success are attractive to our hearts. Those attractions and cause us to fall in love with things that we ought not to fall in love with. We confess that. We also confess that we know that you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness and the very great and precious promises of the gospel. Oh Lord, we long for the manifestation of your kingdom, for the evidences of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over all things. It's why even now that we pray just as Jesus taught us to pray.
It's our practice here at Christ Church to welcome baptized children to the table here with us. We have a number of reasons for this, but one passage we might look at is 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that all of Israel was baptized in the cloud and the sea, and all Israel ate spiritual food and spiritual drink in the wilderness. That clearly included the Israelite children. And while Paul warns the Corinthians not to fall into idolatry like old Israel, Paul says nothing about children not being baptized or partaking of spiritual food. And Paul says that what they partook of in the manna and the water from the rock was Christ. One of the common objections to young children taking communion is the concern that Paul says all who partake must discern the body of the Lord rightly. Those who do not may eat and drink damnation on themselves. We take this warning very seriously, but in context, Paul says nothing about young children, but rather identifies the culprits as adults who are the ones causing divisions in the body. While part of discerning the body does mean understanding that this meal points to the death of Jesus for our sins, another very important part of discerning the body is honoring the body of Christ in those around you. And most one-year-olds have a pretty good grasp of whether they are being welcomed or left out. While we leave this decision up to the head of each household, the elders still take responsibility for who is here. This is the table of the Lord. It's not anyone's family sacrament. This is why we ask you to let one of the pastors or elders know when you would like to begin communing your child. And on the flip side, if you're having a significant difficulty with one of your children and you're wondering if they should be taking communion, please bring the concern to a pastor or elder and don't perform household excommunications on your own. Lastly, remember that the word and sacrament go together. Just as you begin talking in English to your children before they understand all the words, but you're still communicating love and care and teaching them to understand, so too, teach your children here as they partake. Talk about it outside of worship and feel free to quietly remind them of it as you're eating and drinking here. Sometimes while you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, lean over and tell them, this means God loves us. This means Jesus died for our sins. This means we're part of his family. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you for welcoming us here at your table. Thank you that at your table, we are all your children. And so, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As Pastor Grant was preaching this morning, I was reminded of the same theme. It's sort of embedded in Luke 3. Go read it later. I'll just start it for you. It starts off, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch, listing all these famous guys. And then the second verse, and the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Right? All the guys you think God might want to talk to passed by. And the one he wanted to talk to was in the desert. Right? What makes your family significant? What makes your obedience today significant? It's the word of God. You have it right here. And if he's spoken to you, if he's called you to it, it is dignified by that calling. It is a high calling, and he promises to go with you in it. Receive with believing hearts the blessing of your God now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.